Well, it's always a blessing and a privilege for me to preach God's word, and I'm thankful to you and to the session that I've had that opportunity now a number of times. The last time, a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about the Gospel of Matthew. I noted that it's a bridge between the Old and New Testament. The very first verse makes that connection, and you have the genealogy there that traces the lineage of our Lord Jesus from Abraham and David. And I mentioned that the way Matthew structures his gospel, which is intended to show the Jewish people, especially everybody, but especially the Jewish people, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of David, is that he's structured around five great discourses, and they're connected by a portion of narrative. We looked at the conclusion of the first discourse last time, the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're in a part of that narrative that connects the Sermon on the Mount with the next great discourse in chapter 10, where Jesus gives instruction to his apostles as he sends them out on a preaching mission. And in this section of chapters 8 and 9, there are 11 different miracles of our Lord Jesus. Our text this morning has to do with the fifth one. And you may not remember, a couple of you might. I remember the first time I preached to you, July the 4th, a little over 5 months ago, I preached on this same event in Mark chapter 4. And at that point, I used the sermon points, Jesus' disciples are not exempt from sudden violent storms. Jesus uses storms to test his disciples' faith and to strengthen it. Jesus can speak peace to his disciples' storms and peace to his disciples' hearts when he doesn't calm their storms. And then the last point was the only storm that Jesus could not still with a word, he stilled with his blood. I could have preached the same sermon this morning, but I didn't want to do that. Some of you might not have noticed. It might have been just fine. But I wanted to preach a different sermon, and as I was preparing, I happened to be reading the book of Jonah. And so I was struck by some of the similarities there in Jonah chapter 1. And I also happened to be reading Luke's equivalent to the New Testament passage that Vince read from Matthew chapter 12. And so for all those reasons, I've decided to take the sermon a little different direction, which you've seen if you've looked at the sermon points. And the title, you realize that I'm doing a little bit different than simply preaching on this event. So with that background, let me ask you to stand again. I know you've stood for a long time, but it's going to be short. It's only a five-verse passage. So stand as we read God's word this morning. This is page 856 in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, that's our Lord Jesus, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. I think one of the great problems in our culture generally and in much of the modern church is biblical ignorance. People know so little of the Bible, but it's interesting that people who know very little of the Bible often are familiar with Jonah. And in a way that shouldn't surprise us, it's a remarkable and a dramatic story. And Jonah is an important biblical character. He was a true prophet of the Lord. He also experienced a profound miracle. Some would argue that the miracle of Nineveh's repentance was as great or greater than his being swallowed and spit out of the fish. There are a number of similarities between Jonah and our Lord Jesus. Gath-Hepher, 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that Gath-Hepher was the hometown of Jonah, and that was in Galilee, many think very close to Nazareth. Both Jonah and our Lord were caught in sudden, violent storms at sea, and both were sound asleep when the experienced sailors were very much aware and terrified by their situation. And both were involved in the sudden, dramatic ending of those storms. And yet, for all of their similarities, there are differences that I think, a number of significant differences that more than justify the words of our Lord Jesus, which Vince read a few minutes ago in Matthew 12:41, speaking of himself when he said, "Something greater than Jonah is here." And so what I'd like to do this morning in the context of this event of Jesus calming the storm is to reflect on five ways. This is true. Five ways that our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously greater than the prophet Jonah. The first one is this: Jesus is greater than Jonah in his power and his person. Jesus Christ is far greater than the prophet Jonah in his power and his person. First of all, he's greater than Jonah in his power. Jonah could not still the storm except by offering himself up, in a sense, as a sacrifice, saying, "If you will throw me into the ocean, the storm will stop." And that's what happened. But Jonah didn't still the storm. The Lord stilled it when Jonah was cast into the sea. Jesus, on the other hand, was able to still this violent storm with simply a word. Notice the sailors in Jonah chapter 1, they cried out to the Lord. The account of Psalm 107 that we sang that describes seamen in this terrible storm rising up on the waves to the heaven, going down to the earth. They cried to the Lord. The Lord stilled the storm. Jesus didn't pray. God stilled the storm. Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And they were. And the significance of that greater power, the power to control the physical elements simply with his word, was not lost on the disciples. Notice verse 27, "Who can this be?" Some would translate it, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" What sort of man indeed? And I put these two, power and person, together. The apostles made that connection. What kind of man can this be? Because they are joined together. Jesus Christ was and is now glorified in heaven, a man. He got into that boat. He was so exhausted from his ministry that in the midst of that storm, and it was probably a much smaller boat than the one that Jonah was on, and Jesus didn't find the sweet spot. He was asleep at the stern. I know the stern's not as bad as the forecastle and the front part, but Jesus was sound asleep. He was exhausted. And yet, when he was awakened, all he had to do is to command the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. Jesus Christ was not only greater than Jonah in his power, he was greater in power because he's greater in his person. Jesus Christ was and is a man, but not just a man, he's the God-man. The Word become flesh. Psalm 107, "The Lord commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea, and the Lord made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Psalm 89:9, "You, Lord, rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them." And this is just one of many wonderful examples of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 29:10, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Scholars debate whether the flood is a general term for the oceans or whether it refers literally to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. But in any event, the picture is still the same, even if it's that global flood. God remembered Noah. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. God stopped the global flood, and that God is Jesus Christ our Lord. And brothers and sisters, by way of application, the fact of Jesus' unique person is profoundly important and worthy of remembrance and celebration. The fact of who Jesus Christ was and continues to be is one of the most important facts in the world. And it's worthy of our remembrance and celebration. Now, I don't know, some of you may celebrate Christmas, some may not. That's been a matter about which godly Christians have disagreed through the years. Should it be celebrated or not, and if so, how? It's certainly not a religious duty or obligation. We're under no obligation to do it. Some see it as an opportunity to reflect on the incarnation, to be a witness. But my point is, if you celebrate Christmas, make sure. If you think it's legitimate to enjoy some of the good things of the season, special food, special music and decorations, make sure that you keep center in your mind and thinking, in your celebration, the fact of the incarnation. The Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God, with us. And if you don't celebrate Christmas, fair enough. But make sure that somehow you keep that same profound and wonderful truth often central in your mind. Now, I think the Lord has given us a wonderful way to do that every time we come to the Lord's table. This is my body. This is my blood. And to be sure, the atonement is the focal point. But without the incarnation, there could have been no atonement. And so whether you use Christmas or not, we need to be sure that we keep this profound and wonderful fact often before our minds, the fact of Jesus' person. But not only the fact, the fruit, the results of the incarnation are profoundly important and worthy of our remembrance and celebration. What a wonderful Savior and Lord we have in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus fully shares our human nature. And you realize Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, was more human than any of us. Sin is not part of what it means to be human. In fact, it's a detraction, a diminution of our human nature. And because Jesus Christ was sinless, was and is sinless, in one sense he was more human. Paul says in Romans 8, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, the kinds of weaknesses that sin has caused, he somehow experienced without being sinful. But he fully shares our nature. And because of that, he was able to be our covenant representative and in our nature to do everything necessary to save us. In our nature, in a fallen world, surrounded by sin, in the likeness of human flesh, he fully kept the law. Jesus Christ loved God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. There was never a moment, never an action, not even a thought or a motive that wasn't perfectly motivated by love to God. And then in the fullness of time, he offered himself on the cross as a lamb without blemish, a sinless man who was able not to pay for his sin, but to pay for ours. And even now, brothers and sisters, the writer of the Hebrews says he is able to sympathize with us. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us because he is, in a very real sense, one of us. And because he was and is also fully God, his divine nature, now that's a great mystery. The technical theological word is the hypostatic union, the joining of two hypostases or substance in one person, the Godhead and the manhood. But because he was God, all he did in his human nature, it imparted an infinite value to it. He could suffer 6 hours, the Gospels tell us basically, Three of those hours seemed to have been worse, the noon to three in the darkness. Maybe he could have done it in an hour, but his godhood gave his suffering an infinite value. So he could pay the price for our sins. And he is abundantly able to do all that we need and worthy of our absolute trust and wholehearted worship, love, and obedience. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish minister, a member of the Westminster Assembly, said, if there were 10,000 millions of worlds and as many heavens full of men and angels, Christ would not be pinched to supply all our wants and to fill us all. This soul of ours hath love, and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this teaching about Christ's divine human person is the clear teaching of the Bible. Certainly it's not as clear in the Old Testament, but it's there. Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, but it's very clear in the New Testament. It's been the consistent faith and testimony of the Christian church from its very beginning, and it's an absolutely essential and a glorious part of the gospel. Is it mysterious? It is. Does it sometimes put people off? How could God become a man? It may, but it's still true, and it's profoundly wonderful. And any weakness on that point, any lack of clarity, any denial of the incarnation and Jesus' divine human person is a profound error, a profound apostasy and heresy. God grant that we never find ourselves, you never find yourselves in your church denomination in that point. So Jesus calming this storm by his word, it underscores not only the greatness of his power, but the greatness of his person, the superiority of his divine human person. But that's not all. And that brings us to our next point. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his personal holiness. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his personal holiness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 39, says, what is the duty that God requires of man? And the answer is, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Now, Jesus, our Lord, summarized the great commandment is to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. But he said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so true holiness, perfect holiness, is to love God with all our heart and to manifest that in obedience and submission to his will. The very root of sin is the pride, the unbelief that result in rebellion against God. Eve was deceived. She believed the serpent's lie. Adam wasn't deceived. He just rebelled and disobeyed the Lord's command, a very simple command. Of all the things you can eat, there's only this one tree, one fruit that you're not to eat. So you're saying, Jesus, what did Jesus tell us to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's one of the distinctives of heaven, a place of perfect holiness, perfect glory and love, is that the angels and the redeemed in heaven obey God's will perfectly, cheerfully, joyfully, fully, immediately. What do we see when we look at Jonah? As we've already read in the passage that Vince read earlier, Jonah himself knew the storm was a testimony to his rebellion against the Lord's will and the Lord's command. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Some have suggested that Tarshish might be in Spain. We don't know, but wherever it was, he was trying to get away. And when the storm came up and the sailors came to him, he said, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, the sea will quiet down for you. I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come to you. That storm was a testimony to Jonah's rebellion. In fact, the book begins and ends on that note. In chapter 4, after Jonah has gone to Nineveh and preached, and the Lord has granted a great revival of all the way from the common people to the king, when God saw what they did, this is Jonah 3:10, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do, and he didn't do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And of course, you're probably familiar with the rest of it. He goes and sits outside the city, and the Lord gives him at one point a plant to give him shade, and then the next day the Lord caused the plant to die and the heat and all that. And Jonah says, Lord, it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And that's where it ends with Jonah. Arms crossed, sulking, because God has seen fit to show mercy to Nineveh. Brothers and sisters, I believe Jonah was a real believer, but he certainly was not by any means a model of holiness. But contrast that with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we have recorded about him in Luke chapter 2 as a young teenager in the temple talking with the doctors of the law, when his parents find him there and they upbraid him, son, didn't you know we'd be worried about you? He said, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? When the disciples found him at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, and they brought him food, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 12:24, now is my soul troubled. This is the last week, the Passion Week in Jerusalem. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, remove this cup. No, Father, glorify your name. In Gethsemane, he told his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He prayed, sweating as if drops of blood, and asked three times, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And in John 18, when Peter pulled out his sword and started to defend Jesus, Jesus said, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And Hebrews chapter 10 makes clear that Psalm 40, which we'll sing in just a few minutes, part of Psalm 40, applies to Jesus Christ. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot here by way of application. The real nature, the heinous nature of sin in its rebellion against God, denying his authority, it's doubting his wisdom and his goodness when we contradict his will. It shows us the reality of indwelling sin in Jonah and in us. But especially, I'd like to dwell briefly on the reality, the beauty, and the glory of true holiness, Jesus' holiness. A holiness that is now imputed to you and me if we are trusting in him. If we have been justified, that's the legal term, the theological term. Short of Catechism 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and counts us as righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you have been justified, it's as if, in God's eyes, as if you had never sinned or ever been a sinner. It's as if you have been as obedient as Jesus himself was. His perfect holiness, his submission and love credited to you and me. And that's what we are being made as we grow in grace, as we're sanctified and made more like Jesus Christ. We're being conformed to that lovely image. And in heaven, in glory, that's what we will be perfectly. Thy will be done as it is in heaven. And it shows us our need for a renewed mind, renewed affections, and a renewed will. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't marvel, don't be surprised that you have to be born again. Some of the godliest, holiest people who've lived, like Martin Luther, that monk who gave himself again and again to works so that he might be righteous and justified, and when he really came to see the truth about himself, he realized how hopeless he was, how sinful, helpless. But the good news, beloved, the gospel is you can be not just forgiven, but transformed from the inside out. A heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in its place. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that now, that growth, that renewal? If not, you can. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's an ongoing process. We walk by faith. And if you have, praise the Lord and continue to grow in that grace. So Jesus was and is greater than Jonah, not just in his power and his person, but in his personal holiness. But wonderful as that is, it's only the beginning. Brings us to our third point. Jonah's death and resurrection were only potential and typical or symbolic. Jonah's death and resurrection were only typical and symbolic. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now, Jonah would have died if he stayed in the belly of that fish, and we can debate, was it a fish God specially created? Or was it an existing fish that he appointed to be right there at the right time in the right place? We don't know. Don't need to know. It was a miracle. But Jonah presumably would have died. And the part that Vince skipped, my encouragement, I asked him to read those verses. He skipped most of chapter 2, Jonah's prayer, and he uses the language of death. I'm in Sheol. I'm wrapped around. I'm about to die. He would have died, but he didn't die. But symbolically, as he was swallowed by that fish, there's a typical or a symbolic death. And then as he spit out on dry land, a symbolic resurrection, a return from death. They were generally miraculous, genuinely miraculous, but he didn't really die, nor was he really resurrected. It was a sign pointing, as Jesus himself said, to what he would do. But brothers and sisters, unlike Jonah, our blessed Lord Jesus really and truly died. He gave up all he could give, humanly speaking. What's the last thing you can give as a human? People can take your money. They can take your house. They can strip you naked of your clothes, put you in solitary confinement. The last thing you can give is your life. And that's what Jesus did. He really and truly died. Now, I think he did it voluntarily. He gave up his spirit. Into your hands, Father, I commit. But he really died. Pilate expressed his amazement when the centurion says that Jesus had died so quickly. 6 hours wasn't very long. Typically, crucified victims lasted much longer. But he really died, and he was really in a state of death in the grave, his body, for 3 days. And then he really and truly rose from the dead, and he was not just resuscitated. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha were involved in seeing people who had died brought back to life. Our Lord himself, we have three examples. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, they were dead. They came back. But that was a resuscitation. They all subsequently died. But Jesus was the first person fully, truly resurrected. J.I. Packer says his resurrection was a transformation of his humanity, a creative renewal of his original body, so that it is now fully glorified and deathless. There was not one trace of the curse, one trace of death left in our Lord Jesus' body. It was a real body. They could touch him. He could eat. But he could also appear and disappear as a different body, a glorified body. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, it was impossible for death to hold him. That power which had held the whole universe in its grip ever since Genesis 3, when God pronounced the curse. An inexorable, inevitable decline. Some people live over 100 years. Some people die early, but everybody dies. They get weaker. They get sick. That profound curse and power could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. He broke that power. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. When John saw him in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet as though dead because of his glory, and the exalted Christ laid his right hand on him, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And that resurrection did a number of things. For one, it vindicated Jesus' claim to be who he was and to do what he did. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You remember in John 2, when the Jewish authorities demanded he give him a sign, he said, I'll give you a sign, destroy this temple, 3 days later I'll raise it up. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about his resurrection. And his resurrection was also a prototype, a programmatic, a pattern that will eventually include all people. All of his people will be glorified like he is. 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection says Jesus was just the first fruits of a great harvest yet to come. And ultimately, not just his people, not just the church, but the entire universe is going to be, in a sense, resurrected, brought back, from delivered from death and the curse. And what's true of his incarnation in person is also true of his death and resurrection. It's a decisive and a wonderful fact. Matthew was an eyewitness. The man who wrote this gospel, wrote these words, saw Jesus in the upper room. Presumably he touched him, as the other disciples did. And I've already mentioned some of the fruits, the wonderful fruits of his death and resurrection. His vindication, the defeat of sin, death, Satan, and hell, and our justification. Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. It showed that God accepted his sacrifice for you and me. You ever wonder if Jesus' sacrifice was enough? The Father said it was by raising him from the dead. Again, I repeat myself, but I think it's worth repeating. What a glorious Savior and salvation and gospel we have. It's worthy of our constant thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, the gospel does include bad news. And it's certainly viewed negatively in our day, increasingly negatively, sadly, in our culture and even in some branches of the church, because it involves a declaration of man's fallenness, man's helplessness, man's guilt, and coming judgment. But ultimately, it's a message of victory and hope. And it's worthy of our constant trust and constant sharing. And it also points to the blessed fruits and the importance of our union with Jesus Christ through faith. Romans 6 and other passages say that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit comes into our hearts to seal us, we're joined with Him and we share in His death and in His resurrection already. Now, we'll share in a fuller sense one day, but even now, His resurrection life is in us. So besides His greater power, person, and holiness, Jesus is also greater than Jonah in His death and resurrection. Hallelujah! But believe it or not, there's even more. Point number four, Jesus is greater than Jonah in His saving ministry. Jesus Christ is far greater than Jonah in His saving ministry. Jonah was the means of saving, apparently, some or all of the crew on that ship. And they were all originally idolaters. Remember at the beginning when the storm came up, they all were praying to their various gods. But by the end of chapter 1, it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So at least a best case scenario is that that crew on the ship, every one of them, at least some of them were really converted and believed in the true God and were saved. And then in chapter 3, as Jonah reluctantly goes into the city and begins to preach, yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown, the people of Nineveh believed God. They call for a fast. They spontaneously began to fast. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster He said He would do to them. He didn't do it. At the very least, they were saved physically from physical destruction. And it's quite possible that a number of them were really genuinely saved and turned to the true and living God. And that's why some people would suggest that there were two miracles and the second might have been as greater than the first in the book of Jonah. But wonderful as that was, brothers and sisters, it pales in comparison to the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 7, John sees a great multitude that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And when he asks who they are and how they've got there, he's told they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it's a greater multitude and a greater salvation, even if all the Ninevites were spiritually saved. If it wasn't just a physical deliverance, if it was a spiritual deliverance, it pales in comparison to what our blessed Lord Jesus has done and will do. Joseph was a savior for his people, for the nation of Egypt, for many others who came during the 7 years of famine and provided food. Moses was a savior for Israel. He led them out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness and to at least the verge of the promised land. But brothers and sisters, there's no one else, not Jonah, Moses, Joseph, or anyone else who compares with the saving work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Saved utterly and completely, He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so I think that should motivate us to contemplate and adore the wisdom, grace, and power of God the Father in His saving plan, because this was the saving plan of the Father who had ordained that all of this should happen. And likewise, it should encourage and motivate us to contemplate and adore the wisdom, grace, and power of God the Son in His saving work. And thirdly, the wisdom, grace, and power of the Spirit in sustaining our Lord Jesus through His earthly life and ministry, and then applying His work to this great multitude that will be in heaven through the preaching of the gospel. Again, we need to be sure that we actually have obtained this through our personal faith in Christ, we need to rejoice in it when there may be little else to rejoice in. This should give us abundant to rejoice and to be publishing it to everyone near and far. So, along with his greater power and person, holiness, death, and resurrection, Jesus' saving ministry was and is far greater than Jonah's. And if that's not enough, there's one more that we'll consider this morning. I commend it to you to meditate further and find some other ways, but this is the last one that I'll suggest, that Jesus is greater than Jonah in his compassion and grace to sinners. Jesus is far, far greater than Jonah in his grace and compassion to sinners. You know, Jonah expressed or displayed very little, if any, compassion for the sinners to whom he was sent. He did, when the sailors woke him up and he realized the situation, he did say, okay, throw me over, knowing that when he was thrown in, the storm would stop and they would be saved. So you could suggest that perhaps at that extent he did. But in chapter 4, as we saw, rather than rejoicing, he was angry that God had spared Nineveh. Perhaps because he anticipated what Nineveh would eventually do to his own people. But in any event, he was angry and pouted about it. But on the other hand, as Jonah himself acknowledges, I didn't read this earlier, but in Jonah 4, when the Lord came to Jonah and said, do you do well to be angry at the beginning of the chapter? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting for disaster. Jonah knew enough about the Lord and his grace to say, I was afraid of this. And brothers and sisters, the one about whom we read in our text here who calmed the storm and throughout the Gospels is that God incarnate. Gracious, merciful, compassionate. And what do we see in our blessed Lord Jesus? The Lord looked on the crowds of sinners and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Zacchaeus, come down. I have to spend the night with you tonight. And when people were upset about that, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And how he wept over Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His 2,000 years glorified at the right hand of God have not lessened his compassion, his sympathy, an iota. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize. To unsaved and unconverted sinners who will come to him, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. He's compassionate. And to his own weak and sinful people, who, like Jonah, struggle with obedience and submission. A friend of mine noted one time the first few verses of the book of Jonah, rebellion leads down and it costs. It says, Jonah went down to Joppa and he paid a fare and he went down into the boat. Rebellion leads down and it costs. But Jesus Christ is gracious and compassionate, even to his believing people. So to review, brothers and sisters, especially to his believing people. So to review quickly, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his power and his person, in his personal holiness, in his death and resurrection, in his saving ministry, and in his grace and compassion to sinners. I think it was just last week that Time magazine chose Elon Musk as their, it's no longer man of the year, person of the year. And in a way, it makes sense. He's the richest man in the world, 66 million followers on Twitter, a visionary, an innovator, a titan of business and industry, and even of space travel. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is not just man of the year. He's not just man of the century or the millennia. He's not even the man of all history. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is far away the man of eternity. In everything that really matters, Jesus Christ is infinitely superior, not just to Elon Musk, but to Jonah, to every other person who's ever lived. Vince alluded to this earlier, either in his prayer or something. He said, one of our great challenges in life is to keep our minds focused on the truth. Life and the world distract us, and we need to keep our minds focused on the truth about God, about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. How much more peaceful and joyful our lives would be if we constantly lived in the light of these five things only. So let me encourage you to make storm a trigger word, not a bad word, but a good word. Every time you experience a storm, whether it's a physical storm, a rainstorm, a thunderstorm, or maybe it's an emotional or spiritual or financial relational storm of some kind, every time you experience a storm, discipline yourself to think about Jonah and Jesus and to reflect upon the truth of these five ways that your blessed Lord Jesus is so much greater than Jonah. And when you do, praise and thank him for his greatness. Rejoice in his greatness and trust and obey and submit to him completely. And give your heart anew to walk closer every day to the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we praise you and thank you that this was your plan. What an incredible plan. We could not believe it were true, but for the fact that it's recorded so clearly in your word. And our blessed Lord Jesus, how we thank you and praise you for your greatness, the greatness of your person, your submission and holiness, your death, resurrection, and saving work, and your compassion and grace to us as sinners and as saints. And we pray that you would help us, gracious Spirit, to grow more and more. If there are any here who are not yet justified, who, if you were to call them or if Jesus came back today, would hear those awful words, "Depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire," would you work in their hearts? Grant them repentance and faith so that they might know that they're in Christ. Grant us to grow in our love for him and by our lips and our lives to point others to him. We ask in his name. Amen.